Then we'll have a word of prayer. Notice in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray tonight that you'd help us as we study. I pray that we would learn, and Lord, even realize the momentous time that we live in here prior to the rapture, prior to even your calling us. Even to that time when we will join you, I just pray that you'd help us to realize here how important it is to be faithful, how important it is to be a witness and a testimony. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us here tonight to even have an understanding here of this passage. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we finished here recently the bowl judgments, and we talked about all seven of those. And remember, I taught you that the bowl judgments are drink offerings. They are basically to prepare for the second coming of Christ, so that when he comes, the land is going to be blessed. And basically, just like the wine is poured out upon the earth, there's going to be blood shed upon the earth, but it's going to bring about a rest upon the land. And that we mention here now that we're in chapter number 17, and we come to sort of a new section. And it's a new section that Revelation 17 and 18 really reveal the two sides of what we call Babylon. And there's two different sides of it. There is a religious side, that is what is taught in chapter 17. And then there's a secular side. And the religious side is going to be led especially by the false prophet. But we've got the other side, the secular side, that of course represents the Antichrist, his political kingdom, his commercial kingdom, now everything about it. Now we talk here tonight about the judgment of the great whore. You know, during the tribulation, you have a lot of counterfeits. And you have to understand that there is a counterfeit Savior, because there is a real Savior. And it's one of the things that I oftentimes, you know, remind folks about is, listen, I do know that there's a devil, but I also know there's a God. And greater than the devil is God, and greater than the counterfeit is the real thing. There's a counterfeit Savior, that is the Antichrist or the beast. There's also a counterfeit bride, and that is what is described here as the great whore, and that is what is pictured. Now, keep in mind, by the way, that the church will not be there. The church has been raptured. The church has been removed so that the counterfeit can be presented upon the world. You know, I have to tell you that this particular chapter is one of the more difficult chapters to understand. There's many interpretations, many opinions. And I can tell you, especially as one who has debated many, many times, I oftentimes have been careful in trying to interpret for this reason, because we want to be getting it right. There's a lot of embarrassment that comes about when all of a sudden you jump to a faulty conclusion. Eventually, over time, that faulty conclusion is revealed. Now, I want you to know as well, this chapter is not chronological. It is actually descriptive. Therefore, don't look for it to come in sequence of time. It's not a time chapter. It's a description chapter. It's revealing. And yet, again, you have to understand that everything that we are reading about here tonight was actually part of the plan of Satan from the beginning. From the beginning, he wanted to be the one worshipped. From the beginning, he needed to deceive. He needed to have a counterfeit. He tried to present even himself as a counterfeit at the beginning. And we see over and over again that there are kingdoms politically that have risen that have mirrored even the image of Satan. Those kingdoms have risen and fallen with pride, but we definitely see now the seeds of Satan's plan in religion here tonight, a religion that will be defeated and destroyed tonight. We are going to be studying here about the great whore and the judgment. What you see is the culmination of Satan's plan. Now I want you to notice in Revelation 17, first of all, the judgment of the harlot announced. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, Unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." I think it's important as we notice here the announcement that we define some terms, because there's some terms in here that obviously they need to be understood correctly. For instance, the term whore or harlot. You know, when this system, this religious system is described such, it's because it's pointing out the factor of seduction and unfaithfulness. Really what we're talking about is we're talking about an unfaithful, just like a harlot is most unfaithful, just like a harlot is seductive. Even so, there's a seductiveness about this religion. It goes all the way back to the fall. In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that Eve was deceived by the serpent. The serpent was what? More subtle than any beast of the field. That means smooth, means deceptive, means very much a crafty individual. Now, he came to Eve that way. He influenced Cain that way. Every religion down through the centuries has been seductive. But now we find not only the term whore or harlot, but we find there's actually the term fornication. And it's important that you understand, it mentions, you know, several of these terms here. You know, again, don't understand them literally, but understand them obviously, symbolically, because fornication here is really, again, unfaithfulness. So we are emphasizing here the unfaithfulness in this religion. It is unfaithful to God. By the way, the word that is used here is porneia. Fornication, porneia, we get pornography from. Why is that important? That's important because you talk about seductive. There's something that is sinister and seductive in pornography today. It has hooked a lot of individuals. I can tell you, you know, having pastored for many years, it's not uncommon for me to get, by the way, not just men, but sometimes women that need some counseling and some help, because this is a very seductive thing. Now, you see the same thing happens during this religious time. The 7 years is a time of seduction. It's a time of unfaithfulness. But notice as well, in verse number one, it says that one of the seven angels has one of the seven vile or bold judgments and comes to John and informs him about this whore, this woman, who is sitting upon many waters. Now, that's important as well. Why? Because the many waters, the waters, is a description of the earth. Some of the ways we describe the earth is the earth is filled, 70% of the earth is covered by water, by seas. And so sitting upon many waters basically is descriptive of she basically controls, she sits on the earth. By the way, notice it's described as she. Why is that important? Again, noticing the counterfeit. The counterfeit is opposite of the real. And just like the Antichrist is described as a he, the beast is a he. Why? Because Jesus is the man. He is the Savior. Even so, the bride of Christ is always described in the feminine. And so you've got a false woman, you got the false man, you got the false Savior, you got the false bride. Now, an important point as well, back to verse number one. And that is, we mentioned that this is in connection with a bowl judgment. The timing, as I said, this is not chronological, but I do believe that that is an important clue because there's different opinions. I will tell you, the majority of Bible teachers that I read, they happen to believe that the judgment of the great whore religion, it happens halfway through the tribulation. That's what most Bible teachers believe. I disagree. And I disagree because it mentions here the seven bowl judgments. Remember I said last couple of weeks, that the seven bowl judgments, basically they coincide with the end of the tribulation, maybe even the final week, the final 7 days. As the opposite of the week of creation, 7 days, for 6 days for God to create and then rest, the final 7 days may be these bowl judgments when God deconstructs that which he constructed in creation. But you have here the false religion is judged. I happen to believe it's at the very end. And the reason that many Bible teachers happen to believe it's in the middle is because there's an event that is called the abomination of desolation. And I believe that's a real event. I believe that's an event where he desecrates the temple or the temple area or Jerusalem, that he does something disgusting just like others have done in the past. But I happen to believe that even though the Antichrist will do that in the midst of the tribulation, I believe that false religion continues to worship him. He doesn't just simply do away with religion. He uses it to the very end until finally he gets ready to destroy it. Now, let me mention as well that Revelation 17, if you haven't picked up on this, Revelation 17 is an allegory. An allegory basically means that it's got a double meaning, a story with double meaning. This whole chapter is one big allegory. That is, you got to be careful. You don't imagine a real woman riding on a beast. It's not a real woman, and it's not a real beast. You know, if you are looking during the tribulation for, you know, some beastly looking person, you might be you might be disappointed, because it's actually going to be a man. It's going to be a person. In fact, the Bible even calls him the man of sin. He's a real man. But in addition, here there's other things that are not real. Fornication, we mentioned that. I don't believe that this is actual fornication, although there may be a lot of that as well. Likewise, drinking, I don't believe that this is with real drinking. But just imagine here that you've got all sorts of symbols, the seven mountains, for instance, the seven heads, purple, scarlet, golden cups, kings and kingdoms. What are we to make of this? This is an allegory. Look at one of the names in verse number 5. It is called mystery. A mystery, again, is mysterious. And mysterious to us are these two chapters where you have two Babylons, one that is more religious-sided and the other one that is more political and economic, one that is secular. There are two Babylons. We want to unravel this mystery, and we want to notice as many characteristics as we can. So let's notice, secondly, the characteristics of the harlot described. Now, everything is important. What are the characteristics? First of all, she's described as a whore. Again, I mentioned there are four times actually in this chapter she's described as such. That describes her and her unfaithfulness and her seduction. But notice, secondly, she is also described as a mother. She's described as a mother. Verse number 8, the mother of harlots. That makes sense, by the way. If you are a unfaithful woman, then your children likewise will be unfaithful. And by the way, it's actually written on her forehead. It's interesting that prostitutes in John's day, that they actually had symbols and they had different headdresses that they would actually wear, a band that would bear a name, sort of like a tag, and oftentimes it was connected to false gods. And they would put that on their forehead. And so everybody knew not only were they the harlot in the area, but in addition, they worshiped some false god. Now, actually, the name is threefold. Notice that on the forehead, the name is threefold. It is, first of all, mystery or mysterious. Secondly, it's Babylon the Great. And third, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, notice it's a threefold description. Why is that important? It's a mockery of the Trinity. Aren't you glad, by the way, holy is the name? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That is the holy Trinity, but it's a mockery of that. It's taking the Trinity and basically making it an unholy thing. And so we notice it's a, first of all, described, she's described as a whore, as a mother, but then third, notice she is wealthy. In verse number 4, the Bible says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. She's high class. She is wealthy. She's rich. She's extremely wealthy. She has fancy clothes. Purple and scarlet were oftentimes only reserved for the elite. She's got the colors of royalty. And by the way, colors that match the beast. They are matching in uniform, matching in dress. She's shopping at the high-end shops. Now, wine, expensive. Jewelry, expensive. This is an allegory, but it's trying to get you to see that, listen, this religion is very wealthy and very much, it is dominant. It has all of the wealth behind it. But in addition, notice she is described as a murderer. In verse number 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. She does not just kill God's people, but she loves to do it. She is drunken with blood. She is intoxicated with their blood. And by the way, I would also remind you that the word for martyrs here, a word for witnesses here, martyrs is actually the same word that we get witnesses for. And it's a word which describes those who were faithful in telling somebody about Jesus. Have you told somebody about him? Notice as well, verse number 24 of chapter 18, it even describes this when it says, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." So she is a murderer. She has killed. She has killed many, and we're going to be seeing that again even next week. Notice as well, letter E, she is well connected with kings. In verse number 2, it says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." And it makes sense that this religion is supported politically. Again, we don't need to make too much about this now because there's always been political religions. There's always been different kings or kingdoms that have come to power, and they have extolled, they have supported a religion or some kind of a belief. But one of the ways you can even say it in the terminology of today is that you find that the beast and you find that this woman religion, that they are in bed together. They are together, they're connected, they work closely, and so politically, religiously, they work hand in hand. But notice as well that this woman is described as sitting upon. In verse number 3, it says that she sits in two ways. First of all, she sits upon the beast, but then it also says in verse number 1 that she sits upon many waters. That's important to understand because this is describing her controlling. The word sitting is not just simply a posture, but it's also a description here of rule. In fact, we oftentimes even call the ruler's throne his seat. And so her sitting, it means she rules. And you can literally understand that phraseology because sitting, you put pressure, you put your weight, you put everything down upon. There's nothing holding you back. It reminds me, by the way, when you think about, you know, her sitting upon, you know, the beast and her sitting upon many waters, reminds me of that young lady that Valerie and I knew back in our Bible club days back 35 years ago. We had a teenage Bible club, and we had a group of public school kids. We loved those kids, but there was one kid that was actually the toughest of all, and it was a girl by the name of Cindy. I've told you before about Cindy, Cindy Baker, and Cindy was the toughest kid in the whole youth group. She was the toughest, and she proved it many, many times. She'd oftentimes tell me, she'd say, "Brother Dave, if you have any problems with anybody, you just ask me. I'll take it," and she did. She was the enforcer, she was the bouncer, and by the way, you know what she did? Oftentimes, in order to just simply get them under control, now, Cindy was big. I don't know how much she weighed. She sat on them. And so many times I can remember telling, "Cindy, get that person under control. You know, they're kind of restless." Okay. And all of a sudden I'd look over there and she's sitting on top of some teenage boy. That was humiliating. But Cindy had a way of controlling. She sat. Now, just a word. Do you see, by the way, when you talk about this religion and you talk about controls, let's make a practical application today. Do you not see why we hate all of the restrictions that seem like they are coming down one after another upon us? These restrictions that have come about, especially in these last couple of years, have really been, you know, beyond our comprehension, but also beyond what we want. We want freedom. And, you know, I thought about, for instance, you know, it's happening right now, but the Freedom Convoy. And, you know, these truckers, they have even estimated reportedly 50,000 trucks that have converged and all, you know, made it their way to Ottawa. And there's been this showdown, and, you know, even the, President Trudeau there in Canada has, you know, started to crack down supposedly on them. But they're there and they're not moving. They're not leaving. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they want to be free. And free people want to be free. But in addition, I can tell you that Satan doesn't want freedom. And Satan, whether it's through a political or whether it's through a religious means, is going to always try and sit on, is always going to try and control. That's one of the reasons why, again, you and I, we need to understand it today. We're not in the middle of the tribulation, understand. But I'm telling you that when the 7 years begins, when it transpires, it's going to make what you have seen in the last couple of years look like kindergarten class. It's going to become even more onerous. It's going to become more binding, more bondage, more slavery. Slavery is awful. Free people, again, want to be free. By the way, we saw that earlier in the book of Revelation. Back in the seven churches, chapters 2 and chapter 3, we noticed that two times Jesus commented and said, "I hate the deeds," do you remember, "of the Nicolaitans." What are the Nicolaitans? Some people believe it was a specific group. Others believe it's a philosophy. If you study the actual Greek words, it's a combination word. Niko means to conquer, and lay, laiton, we get the word lay people or laity. It's a word which describes conquering the laity, conquering the people, squelching the people's freedom, squelching their individual rights. And by the way, I happen to believe that the answer to, you know, all of the problems is not to have more bureaucracy and more government control, but it's actually more individual freedom. And the Bible teaches about the priesthood of the believer. And it teaches, for instance, that's one of the reasons why we are an independent church. We're an independent church because denomination would actually be sitting on top of us. And we wouldn't be able to be free. We'd have to listen to whatever the denominational control said. We'd have to listen to whatever, you know, some big boss somewhere said. Now, we don't have to do that. We have control autonomy. And it's a wonderful thing to have freedom. Now, again, I'm just simply pointing out that you and I need to understand that this religion is going to be very controlling. It's going to be very restricting. Can I also, by the way, you know, just simply point out that you and I, we need to make sure that we respect one another and we respect individual liberty. But notice not only is she controlling, but notice another point. Because I happen to believe that this point, it applies both to the religious side as well as the political side. I believe that this religion is going to be demonic. And I get that even comparing her to the commercial Babylon in the next chapter because I believe it applies to both. But in chapter 18 and verse number 2 about that commercial Babylon, we read, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." It's demonic. By the way, you go back to Ephesians 6. Verse number 12, where we read about the spiritual warfare in four areas, principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. But then it says, and spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. Now, though I do not believe that the Roman Catholic Church alone comprises the religion of the end times, though I don't believe that, I will tell you that one of the things that was remarkable to Valerie and I, back a year and a half or 2 years ago, we went to Rome. And we happened to take a day that we visited Vatican City and the Vatican. And we happened to go through the different hallways where they had on display, all of their art, their statues, their paintings. You know, I was shocked. I'll be honest. I was shocked to notice how many of them were demonic or satanic. How many of the things that they actually kept, that they actually would, you know, conquer, they would take over and somebody would give them something, and all of a sudden, you know, there's a snake, and all of a sudden, you know, there'd be these dragons, and all of a sudden there'd be, you know, even, you know, pictures of beasts and, you know, different things and other things that were obviously satanic symbols, and I marveled that it was there in what was called a church. Again, I don't believe that the Roman Catholic Church alone comprises the end time religion, but I'm just simply saying, listen, you can even see how demonism and Satanism and how that Satan has his clutches oftentimes even in religion of today, let alone the religion of the future. Not only is she demonic, but notice as well, letter H, she is the fulfillment of Babylon. In verse number 5, it says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great." Now take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 10. Because I want to just simply point out to you that we have the origin, and it's good for us to understand foundations, but the foundation of Babylon is Babel. What is Babel? What happened at Babel? Well, following the flood, you have civilizations developing and nations. We find them in Genesis chapter 10, but there's one interesting character, one who we believe is connected with the Tower of Babel. Why? Because the Bible actually says he built Babylon. A man by the name of Nimrod. Notice in Genesis 10 and verse number 8, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth." Verse number 9, "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord." Many Bible teachers believe that the phrasing of that is saying that he was against the Lord. That before the Lord basically points him out as a rebel. He is in rebellion against God. Notice, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before or against the Lord and the beginning of his kingdom was, and here it is, Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Notice that Nimrod began his kingdom where? He began it at Babel. False religion always has the same characteristics as the Tower of Babel. What is that? First, a false unity. Secondly, an earthly center. Third, a man-made savior. Fourth, pride. Fifth, rebellion. And finally, worship of anyone other than God. That's important you understand that opposite to that, of course, is a true unity, and not an earthly center, but heavenly. Our headquarters is not here, it is there. Not a man-made savior, but God himself. Not pride, but humility. Not rebellion, but submission. And worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Nimrod was this great grandson of Noah through the line of Cush. It's believed that actually what happened was that following the flood, that there were these animals that were upon the earth, many of them actually big, and by the way, some of them dinosaurs, some of them great, ferocious, mighty animals. And so he began to be a mighty hunter. And since civilizations were growing, they needed somebody who was big and tough and a fighter and a beast against the beasts. And that was Nimrod. Nimrod was this hunter. He was the man who actually could face the beasts of the earth. Now, some of these dinosaurs, if you imagine, you know, some of these dinosaurs, as you know, you imagine some of the, you know, films and some of the, you know, fantastic science fiction stories and so forth. Well, he probably went out against some of them. And Nimrod separated himself because he conquered the world, so to speak, and he developed a worshipful following. He was proud. He was rebellious. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said in his Antiquities of the Jews that Nimrod built the Tower of Babel. Why? To rebel against God, to protect he and his following, because he did not worship God. He worshipped himself, but to protect against a future flood. Even though God said he would never destroy the world with a flood, Nimrod said, well, we're going to just make sure about that. Therefore, he built the Tower of Babel. By the way, it's also thought that that tower was a ziggurat, a place of worship, and therefore even its shape, but the top of which was a place where they could do stargazing and they could look up into the skies and they could worship that which God had created rather than God himself. It is imagined that from this came all of the pagan worship. All of the deities and paganism, they came from this. We see the text in Genesis 11 even comments about the imagination of mankind. And notice it even says, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. That's what caused God to come down and God to destroy them basically by confusing them. And the word Babel means confusion. Again, false religion is characterized with a false unity, an earthly center, a man-made savior, pride, rebellion, and worship of anyone other than God. But there's one more thing I need to point out to you. And that is another thing we think about this man Nimrod, and that is his wife. Her name, it is thought, was Semiramis. And Semiramis is also associated with a term, the Queen of Heaven. It is thought by some that Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, that she was powerful and she was extremely seductive. Very beautiful, but she was very seductive. And she was able to get whatever she wanted to by her seduction. And therefore, she basically drew everybody to herself. It is claimed as well, by the way, Nimrod died while she was still living. And it was at that point there that she then diverted all the attention to herself. In fact, now, by the way, here's what historians claim. They claim that Semiramis, after Nimrod died, that all of a sudden she became pregnant. And all of a sudden she was expecting a child. You know how? According to legend, she claims that this was not the normal way. That this was a conceived child by her and a false god. The god that eventually becomes the god of the Babylonians, Marduk. And she claims that actually she was impregnated with a child by this false god, and that all of a sudden she carries this child. And when this child is born, she claimed that it was her husband reincarnated, that he somehow came back to life. And so therefore, she promoted his worship. Now again, that's a lot of coincidence, but I'm simply telling you that from this, you actually have all of the, you know, anytime you go in paganism, and I mentioned about paganism the other day, but paganism oftentimes worships these female goddesses. Did you know that every one of them, they have a connection to the Semiramis? That they're basically her in different forms. For instance, Ishtar and Ashtarte and Ashtoreth and Diana, they are all one and the same. They all originate back to this woman who claimed that she was this virgin conceiving a child, and therefore now her child was to be worshipped because he was her husband reincarnated. Now the point is this, you actually find there's a phrase, not going to have you turn there, but in Jeremiah 44, where you actually find God judging, and he uses this phrase, judgment is coming against the Queen of Heaven, because that was the title that she actually went by. She claimed she was the Queen of Heaven. Now, the point is this, from Babel in Genesis to Babylon, the kingdom which, of course, conquered Jerusalem 2,800 years ago, to Babylon the Great in the future, it's all one and the same. It's got the same characteristics. By the way, again, tying things together. You remember that when Jesus went into the wilderness? And you remember when he was tempted by the devil? There was one point in the temptation. We know about the three primary temptations that Satan tempted him after 40 days. But one of those, Satan offered a trade. What was the trade? He said, all these will I give you if you will what? Fall down and worship me. Remember that Jesus said no. In fact, it's at that point there that he said, get thee hence, Satan. He even quoted scripture, the ultimate will of God. He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, in him only shalt thou serve. Now, Satan was actually, I believe, tipping his hand. Because what he was saying was this, he was letting everybody know, including Christ knew this, that one day Satan is going to have the kingdoms in his hand. And he's going to seduce them, and he's going to have control. He's going to have all of that. And all of that, by the way, is even alluded to in our story. In fact, it's interesting, this one point, back to Revelation 17, you have the comparison. It is almost like we are being taken back to the temptation of Christ. How's that? Verse number 3. Notice how it's described with John. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw. Compare that with Matthew 4:1, the beginning of the temptation, when the Bible says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The devil's in both places. The devil's in Matthew 4. The devil's also in Revelation 17. That we see that all of this is the culmination of his plan, his plot. It's a scheme. It's a scheme coming to fruition spiritually, religiously, to worship him. He is trying to steal the worship of God and divert it to himself. Now, as we finish here tonight, you know, one question I have for you is, does Jesus have your undivided worship? Because I'm here to tell you that you don't even have to wait until the tribulation to be seduced. You don't even have to wait until the tribulation to all of a sudden have a competitor. There's all sorts of things competing for attention that belongs to Jesus. You know, when we sing the songs, does Jesus have your attention? When we have the preaching of the Word of God, is Jesus on your heart? Does he have your whole heart? Does he have your whole mind? Does he have all of you? Are you worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, that is really what you and I need to focus on, because we can get into the weeds all we want to about this great whore. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus deserves your worship. He deserves your all. Let's all stand and we'll be dismissed.